Lord, I pray now, Lord, that you would move in our hearts in such a way that we would realize who we are in you, who you are and who we're not. And Lord, that you would help us, enable us, and strengthen us. Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be your witness to the world. Lord, I just pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. So Charlie didn't understand context. In this, knowing your contest, your crowd, right? Here you are sitting in Northern California with Giant fans, and you're going to talk about the Yankees. And I'm not even going to tell you my team because that'll even be worse. That's right. Well, he's a Californian who's a Yankee fan. Anyways. He did. Terrible. We can all unite behind a minor league team, though, right? It's our locals. Right? Everybody should be a Rivers Cat fan. I got a question for you. What's the one book I said I was looking for a new book to preach out of, and I said there was one book I didn't want to go to? Do you remember? I love when God makes me humble. Because every time I say I'm not going to do something, God takes me there. And he says, hey, let me show you something. And he's exactly what he did to me. For the next 7 Sundays or that I'm preaching, we're going to be in Revelation. And we're going to look at the 7 churches of Revelation. Because what happened is, as I was reading through it, these 7 churches just kind of popped out to me. And I couldn't stop but start thinking about them. And so I hope that you have your Bibles and you open them up. And we're looking at chapter 2 and the first 7 verses. But what I saw in these first few chapters tucked away were these short little letters to the 7 churches. And it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Thank you. You know, I knew I was going to mess that up, and every time I get it in my head. Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I can't even do it now. I'm all messed up. You guys got it. Reading these churches made me realize how relevant this letter is to the churches today. There is something that we can take from each one of these churches, and I'm encouraged. I want you to be encouraged as we look at them. Because there's things that we can take from each church. We can look at it and we can see what they did good and we can see what they did wrong. And I think it's an excellent example for us to look at today, because I believe the church in America right now especially is at a tipping point. There is a fundamental shift that is taking place in our country. And we are, once again, once we were driven in this country, I think more by the ethics of Christianity than by Christianity itself. And it's something we have to realize and something that we have to think about. These ethics allowed us to hold jobs and raise families, and it worked for the benefit of all. But there has been a shift in morals, what people value and where those values have derived from. And it is forcing the church to move towards the gospel, more of a gospel-centered message, instead of what we do right and wrong, but centering it back on to Christ. Russell Moore, if you don't know who he is, he is the president of the Ethics Committee for the Southern Baptists, and he is putting out a lot of information, and some of it is very interesting. He just wrote a book called Onward, which is engaging the culture without losing the gospel. And this is a message that he has been on point on for some time now. And he identifies the greatest threat to the church is not the gale force winds of a shifting culture, political decisions, or the lack of popularity. The most dangerous threat to the church is the fundamental misunderstanding of its own mission. The church is to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are also called to become agents of change for justice and righteousness. And we are called to expose sin in the light of Christ. We are to follow the command of Jesus Christ, who commissioned us to go into the world, to share the gospel, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No slides, Joshua. They won't work. It'll just distract me. Our strength is not going to be in how ingenious we are about reaching people or how much courage we have, but it's going to be on how well we follow the commands of Christ. That's ultimately what it's going to come down to. All these marketing strategies and all these things that we've been using and employing for so long, this, I think, has taken us away from the gospel and centering upon Christ and upon the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We've turned to gimmicks instead of the Bible. And we need to get back to Scripture. We have to understand our faith. I think one of the things that we're lacking is we do not understand our faith in the most basic ways. And we have to be able to engage the culture around us. This is a new way of thinking because theology matters now. Discipleship matters. Service to others is going to be more critical now than any other time in our history. I believe that. I think it's a good thing. I don't think it's going to be an easy thing, but I think it's a good thing. I really do. What I hope to do in looking at these seven churches is encourage you and to motivate you. I hope that you will see these seven churches. You'll see the mission of the church has not changed. The same things that the church was struggling back in the very beginning, there are things that we still struggle with even today, and there's things that we can look at and we can do better, some of the things that we're doing. That the expectations on the church has not changed. They were set from the very beginning and they haven't been compromised. I hope these letters will arouse in you a greater work for the God, for the glory of God. That's what I hope happens. Looking at Revelation as a whole, the theme of the book, we can see that God enables his people to endure persecution until final victory. And we see this played out in the letter. This letter was written by the Apostle John, probably around 90 to 95 AD, and his audience was the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. Domitian was the emperor of Rome, is someone that you don't really hear a lot about, but he was a terrible tyrant. And I'm going to show you more about him. We're going to reveal because it really plays a part in the persecution of the church. He was a cruel man, and he greatly persecuted the church. He came into power after his brother Titus, and he's the one who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jewish nation is still in revolt, so there's all this turmoil going on, and the pressure against the church is building because they're starting to realize that they're not a Jewish sect, that they're actually their own religion. And when they really come against them, they're going to come against them very hard. And we see that early church fathers were all, most of them were persecuted in some way. Most of them, a lot of them died. John, if you open up and you look at the first chapter, you'll see that John is exiled to the tiny island of Patmos. And it's here that he has a vision as he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It says that in Revelation 1:9. And while in prayer, he heard a voice telling him to write. He saw the risen Lord. Just imagine that for just a moment. In this vision, he sees the risen Lord. He sees Christ, and it says that he fell at his feet like a dead man. Jesus tells him that he holds the seven churches. He says this in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John dictates the very words of Christ to the seven churches. And we see this in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, starting with Ephesus. And as we read these letters, Christ can be seen as preparing the churches for what is to come. He knows what's coming, and he's telling the churches how to get ready. They are about to suffer greatly, and he is drawing them nearer to himself. He's encouraging them, and he's warning them to keep drawing closer to Christ. And he's telling them of the obstacles that is keeping them from really knowing Christ and growing in Christ. Christ is with them, and he knows them. And we'll see this over and over again, this pattern of walking among you. This morning, we're going to start with Ephesus, and each week, we're going to build around the whole letter of Revelation and each church that's being addressed. And I want to encourage you to read the letter of Revelation in its entirety. And don't get wrapped up in all the different interpretations. If you can shake that in some way, shape, or form, and just read the letter for what it is. Thank you, Roy. And just read the letter. I think you'll see it. And what I want to do is just keep building this, and I hope that it encourages you to come back each week so you see. So I'm not going to tell you everything. I'm hoping that you'll come back. And as you're reading, we're going to add to it. We're going to add to your reading. That sound good? All right. The first church is the church of Ephesus, and rightly so. It is an important city of the early church. It was a thriving port city, if you remember. And it was in an ideal location for spreading the gospel. There was a strong Jewish community there. And it was a very proud city and a very prosperous city. The biggest draw was the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana, depending on what you see. And I've seen parts in London. I was in a museum. Actually, I was in the Louvre in France, and you can see parts of the Temple of Artemis, and they're huge. But this was a big draw for the city. And it was also where they had worship of the emperor himself. They worshiped him as a god. The church there has been planted by a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, somewhere around 52 AD. Paul ministered there for several years, and he had a deep relationship with his church. If you remember in Acts, when he left, he was in tears. He was torn to be away from them. And it is most likely that Paul worked from here and established the other six churches in the area. So Paul had a direct connection with these churches because they're all geographically in the same area. And so we see Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And if you have your Bible, if you open up there, and we'll read that. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So it's got a little different twist on some things, but it's a good translation. Here we go. Write to the angels of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the gold lampstand says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You have also possessed endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you first had. Remember that how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I have given the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. Jesus identifies him as the one who holds the seven stars. He is the first and the last, the living one. He was dead, but look, he tells John, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to life and death, he tells him in chapter 1, and of Hades. Jesus reminds the churches who is in control, and he points to himself. John opens the letter of Revelation by saying, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is and was to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ and the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on the account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. That is an amen. That's a beautiful picture of Christ. There is little doubt who Christ is in this picture that is painted in the book of Revelation. He is king, and all authority rests in him. He holds the stars, which is most likely, you can look at all kinds of different interpretations, but the one I think is the best is that these are the pastors of the churches. Some of them say they're spirits, some of them it's used as angels, but I think it's the pastors of the church. He controls what they do. He holds them firmly. They're in his control, and he's directing and guiding the leaders of the church. And I think that's the picture that's being painted. He walks among the lampstands. He is present, and he is in the midst of what they're doing. He's aware of their actions. The picture here is not just kind of having knowledge, but it's having a relational knowledge that he walks among them. And the picture that's being painted is that in Leviticus and other parts of the Bible, we see that God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. And we see that I'll walk among them. And we see the same kind of picture that he's walking in amongst the church. He is present with them and he has relational knowledge of them. He knows all the details of the church, and he's continually interacting with them. They are not alone in what they're going through. He is with them. He tells them, I know your works. I know your works. How would you feel if Christ says, I know your works? He does. He knows what we do and what we don't do. He's well aware of it. He's not surprised when you fall short. And he praises you when you turn to him. He's familiar with all their ways. He knows about their patient endurance, how hard they've worked, and how they cannot tolerate evil. He is commending them. He is affirming the church in their efforts, especially in how they have tested those who call themselves apostles. Because there was false apostles that were rising up and trying to take advantage of the church. The church was being hit from all different directions, and it did not tolerate sin within its own ranks. And it sought to test those who were trying to come in to the church. The false apostles, remember how Paul says that there would be wolves that would move in among you when I leave. And they did. They came in. These people were trying to take advantage of being the apostle. But there was only 12, and There was an easy way to test them, but they tried to take advantage in any way that they could. False prophets and false apostles roamed around trying to persuade and take advantage of the churches. And the Ephesians were very good at fighting, finding out and fighting against the imposters by testing them. They did not tolerate evil, which brought harm and corruption to the body of Christ. The church was diligent and hardworking, who displayed great patience and a love for moral purity and orthodoxy. Can you see a picture that's kind of being painted of this church? They endured for the name of Christ. But even with all they were doing right, Christ rebuked them for abandoning their first love. For abandoning their first love. But I have this against you. He says, you have abandoned the love you first had. And translations kind of come in different ways. It's kind of interesting because when you read the older translations, it says first love, but then you see that when you look at the wording, there's a different way that could be viewed. At first glance, most study Bibles that you have and that you open up will see that it's abandoning Christ, that they're saying that the church abandoned Christ, their first love. This idea is something I grew up with. I've always thought about that in that way. The idea that they left their first love, which is what I've always thought about this verse. But I think there's more to it when we look at it, especially in light of the first half of this letter, because something more is going on here. It's really not clear if it's Christ that they abandoned, or maybe it's the love that they had for one another. Or maybe it's for those who are outside the church altogether. Maybe they had abandoned the love for mankind. Something had happened. Somewhere along the line, the church forsaken what first motivated them, was the love for Christ. A thought might be that they were giving in to some kind of temptation. Some of the commentators said maybe something came into the church. And in correcting themselves, they overcorrected. I don't know if you've ever been driving a car and you had a swerve and all of a sudden you overcorrect and you end up going way over. I don't know, anybody ever done that? If you drove a car, you've done it, right? Well, can't we do that in our own lives? Don't we sometimes overcorrect? We react to something and we turn hard trying to get away from it. But in the process, we do more harm than we did good. There's this idea that they turned away from something and turned to sound doctrine, but they turned to it in such a way that it actually started to separate them from others. Turning to sound teaching, they had lost their love for one another, and especially for others. The focus was on purity and doctrine, and along the way, they lost their first love, the first love that brought them all together, encouraged them, and motivated them. And this is a very sobering thought when you think about it. The idea that we can get lost in our theology and our dogmas and our pursuit of being morally pure, and we can lose connection with one another and with others. At the same time, we see that Christ, he tells them, he commends them for it, but then he's rebuking them for going too far. We need sound doctrine, and it's desperately needed today in the church, and it's commanded by Christ. But I believe it's a fine line that we walk, and we can cross over if we lose focus on why we do the things we do, on the mission of our church. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of that mission is to love others. Christ takes this very serious, and he threatens the church with its very existence. He calls them to remember their first love and how far they have fallen. Remember where you were and repent. How many of you struggle in your walk with Christ, and there's times when you don't have the love, you don't feel it for other people? We have to remember where we came from. I mean, how far has Christ brought us together? And what does that mean in our lives? We want to return to that and share the love of Christ with others. Turn back to Christ and do what got you here, what you did at first. Love Christ, love others, love each other. Remember, Christ says the world will know you for your love for one another. We're to love one another. We need that message more than ever in our country today. To love one another. To love Christ. Because if we don't, Christ is very clear here. Failure to do so will mean your removal from the scene. You won't be here anymore. You won't have a voice. Christ will no longer be with you. Lastly, he commands them for hatred against the practice of the Nickelodeons. Nickelodeons, that's a TV show. Wow. Now I'm ruined. Which Christ also hates. He doesn't hate Nickelodeons, but the Nickelodeons and their practices. Hate is a strong word, and we see it here in the Bible. It's a strong word. But in contrast, when we look at it in the love that we're supposed to have for one another and the love that we're supposed to have for good, when we come across sin, there should be a hate of sin. It should just be a reaction to it. When we read this, you will notice it's not a hatred for the people themselves. It says it right there in the text. It's for the practice of them. The object of the hatred is not the people, but their actions. And so what are they doing? There's little known about them and their practices, but they're associated with the Balaamites, which are, they practiced. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you remember the worship of Balaam. And there was these different groups that came along, and they tried to get people to follow them. And he says in Revelation 2:14, he says, "I have few things against you, that some of you have holded the teaching of Balaam, which taught Balak in place of a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to animals, or sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." And so what we see, what is believed, is that they were practice idolatry, and they were trying to get the church to be involved, and it was also about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality has always been around. It's always been practiced in and out and around the church, and there's always been outward influences on the church to try to get them to participate, and the church has always stood against it. Remember, Jesus put within the confines for sex is within the confines of marriage. He says porneia, any sex outside of marriage, it doesn't matter what it is sin. So anything that's outside the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, Jesus said, is sin. He uses the words, and we see it all through the Bible. So we see it here still. It's still an issue in the early church. We see it still being struggled. We see it today. We see it's everywhere. It's always been around in some way, shape, or form. And the church has always stood against it. It would seem reasonable that this group was seeking the destruction of the church because it was keeping them from doing what they wanted to do. And they were looking to pervert the church from the outside in. The church at Ephesus recognized this and their false teachers and the way that they were trying to improve the church. And the church at Ephesus, who was very much purity driven, stood against it. They said no. But we also see that Jesus also says, "I hate their practice, just as you do." Closing out the letter of Ephesus, Christ calls for the church's attention. Anyone who has an ear should hear, should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is God's paradise, which is in God's paradise. Christ calls us and the church in Ephesus to endure. He reminds them again of who he is, and that he is the one who grants the triumphant follower the right to eat to the tree of life. It comes through Christ, for which Adam's sin has cut all of us off from. But by Christ, we have access to the tree of life. Through Christ, we can enter into the presence of God, which is in paradise. It is by the shedding of his blood that he shed his blood upon the cross for our sin, was buried, and he rose again. And we put our faith not in what we do, but in what Christ did. And Christ makes it clear that he is the one by which we have access to the tree of life. What can we take from this letter to Ephesus? I mean, it's good to know all this background stuff, but how does it apply in 2014 to First Baptist Church Rockland? Am I right? I mean, how does it work? Firstly, we need to look to Christ. We need to look to Christ. Our focus needs to be on Christ. To know Christ, to know that he is in charge. He holds our church in his hands. And he can shut us off anytime he wants. We are in his hands. And I take comfort in that, knowing that we are in his hands and not in my hands, or Charlotte's hands, or anyone else's hands. That we're in Christ's hands. And that he is with us and understands us. And it goes for the church in general. It's important for us to understand our faith does not rest in our own ability, but it rests in Christ and Christ alone. It's important for us to seek purity and being doctrinally sound with our very best ability. But it is also important not to isolate ourselves. The tendency is to just get away from everybody, but we can't do that. I keep seeing these pictures on Facebook. It shows like a cabin out in the middle of nowhere. Who would give up everything to have this? And I got to tell you, there's a part of me that says, yeah, I'd go there. But is that what God wants us to do? Did he call us to isolate ourselves and just move out? No, he called us into fellowship with everybody, to engage the culture around us. We are to love others. We're to love doctrine and purity and the love for others. And we're to love Christ himself. Those things all have to be a part of our faith and how we practice it. We are to engage the culture around us without compromising our faith. Without compromising our faith. We are to guard against those who would drag the church into immorality. And we are to be reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And with the love of Christ in us, let it overflow into the relationships around us. We are to have Christ in us and hate the practice of those people who come against us, yet loving the people who are trapped in the slavery of sin. That's just the reality. We're all struggling with sin. All of us are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we have to recognize we are all in this struggle together. And we are to stay in the love of Christ. And we are to stand for Christ and for Scripture, for what is doctrinally sound. We are to look to our first love, which is Christ, who fills us with his presence. And I pray for that, that God would fill us with his presence and let it overflow into our relationships around us. We need to repent of our arrogance and our pride and to humbly turn to Christ. who is our Lord and Savior. He is the only one that can save us. To love God and to love others, we are commanded to do that in Scripture. We do this knowing if we fail at this, Scripture is very clear. We risk being removed from the scene altogether. That's important that we realize that. Even as a small church as we are, we can have an impact for the kingdom of God. I believe that with all my heart. If we're to follow Christ in the way that he's called us to, but if we just lock in on ourselves and we just worry about what we want and how we're going to do things and shut out the world around us, we won't be here long. We won't. It's something that we have to wake up to. We need to get back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and sharing Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the example that you give us of the church in Ephesus. And I pray, Lord, as we look at this and we think about where they are and where we are now, Lord, I pray that you just help us draw nearer to you. First of all, Lord, I pray that you would help us in knowing our scriptures and taking the Bible serious and understanding what we believe as Christians. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand that and help us, Lord, to engage the culture around us, not in a prideful or arrogant way, but in a way, Lord, that shows and displays the love of Christ. And that helps point them and bring them to you, Lord. And we do this through this Holy Spirit who works in us. And so, Lord, help us to be humble and repentant, turning to you now, Lord, that we are unable on our own to do this, that we are dependent upon you. Lord, I pray for our church in that way, that we would be dependent upon you. I pray, Lord, that you would use us and bless us in a mighty way, Lord, in a way that builds your kingdom for your glory and not for anybody's glory in this room. And I pray right now, Lord, if there's anybody here that's never placed their faith in Christ, it doesn't matter how long they've professed believing in Christ, but that they have a personal relationship with you, that they've placed their faith in what you've done and not what they do. I pray for that now, Lord. I pray that you'd call them, that you'd bring them to you. I pray now, Lord, as words are sung, Lord, that you would move in their hearts and that you would save them from their sin and bring them into your marvelous light, Lord. Again, we just give you all the praise and thanks. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.